It's interesting, just to set the context again, remember what has just happened. Jesus has taken three of his disciples up on the mountain, and there he has revealed to them a bit of his glory. He's kind of peeled back the mortality for just a moment so that they could see this is the immortal, eternal God that they are standing or actually sleeping in the presence of. And the Father has spoken to them, "This is my Son, listen to him." Now, prior to that, remember, what was it that had happened just prior, 8 days prior? He's just told them, "I'm going to suffer and be turned over to be put to death, but then I will rise again." And now here in last week's message, we saw, he said, here's this, so that you know that will come true. Some of you are going to get to see me in my glory. And that's just happened in last week's message. Now this week, it takes up at the next day. All three Gospels that record this incident say it was the next day after this transfiguration, as we call it. And he's going to call his disciples, "You adulterous and perverted generation." Why? How is it that they go from seeing, hearing, seeing, and acting in such a way that he would say, "You still don't get it"? It's kind of a sobering passage here. And I want to submit that the reason, at least one of the reasons that they don't get it, is because of their skewed understanding of the Scriptures that has resulted in a faith that is out of true. Okay, I have a brother-in-law, Randy, who, when he was, I think, 5 or 6 years old, broke his arm right up here. And in those days, they put it in traction. So they took him into the hospital, they put it in a cast, and put it in traction, and it was supposed to be in traction for about 2 weeks, and then they were going to take him out of the traction, and he would get a regular cast. 2 or 3 days into this hospital stay, one of the janitors was cleaning in his room and bumped the bed, and the traction stuff went and he started complaining about pain, and the nurses said, "You're not in pain, it's just the normal pain. Don't worry about this, it's not a problem." He complained to the doctors. The doctor said, "No, it's not a problem, there's nothing going on. But the janitor bumped my bed and it hurts worse since then." "No, it's not a problem, don't worry about it." Well, when they finally took everything off, his hand, if he would hold his hand out like this, this one looked like that. It was perverted. Okay? That's what perverted means, is not straight anymore. Twisted. Out of alignment, so to speak. The choice was, do we break it again, put him back in traction, and then hope it heals properly this time? And both he and his parents said, "No way, you're not going to do that to our son again." We don't know. And so Randy has had to learn how to live with an arm that is perverted, that's out of straight. Now, there was a guy that used to play basketball with us in the mornings. He's since moved away. His name was Justin. And I loved Justin because Justin was fast. He played wide receiver in high school. And I love playing quarterback on a basketball floor. Send that ball, and no matter where I put it, Justin would get it and get a layup out of it. Just didn't matter. Justin, though, had this problem that he frequently separated his shoulder. And one time, as he was going up for the layup, he got bumped, landed on the ground, and when he came up, he was holding his shoulder, and his arm was obviously not in the right place. And having relocated several dislocated joints. I saw what was going on, and I said, okay, do you want some help? And he said, yeah. So I said, okay, I'm going to take your arm. And he said, yeah. And took my arm, and somebody leaned against his chest. I said, okay, here it goes. You ready? He said, yeah. Pop. And it slipped back into place, and it was okay. That's, in a sense, what Jesus is going to be doing with the disciples in this story. Their faith has become perverted and out of alignment because of a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. And so he is going to have to shock them back into alignment. So, to start with, I want us to look at the importance of faith. This is where the story is going to go. It's going to start with the possession, the perversion, the power, and then the person. And just to make the ease work, I changed the spelling of impact so that it would all work together. So the impact of this person's majesty, the effect of his actions, the extent of his sacrifice, and the embrace of his compassion. So, when we look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and let's go ahead and turn there. This is such a crucial passage, and I remember the first time that I grasped what Paul was saying to Timothy, it startled me. It was like getting a slap in the face as I was reading it one time. I said, oh my goodness, he's talking about us. And that's where the disciples were at this point. That's where the nation of Israel was at this point. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Now, out of the people in the Gospels, does that remind you of anyone? Kind of most everybody, but especially the scribes and Pharisees, doesn't it? Okay. But he goes on, says, revilers, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. These are people that look like believers, but their life is filled with all of these things. And they're claiming to be believers. They're acting like believers when it suits them and when they think people are watching. But their faith doesn't have the works that accompany faith. He says, avoid these people. They claim godliness, but they've denied the power of godliness. So another way to say this in terms of the Ten Commandments is they're taking the name of God in vain. They're saying, we serve God, but they don't. We trust God, but they don't. We believe God, but they don't act like it. Now, knowing what the Bible says is insufficient for salvation. Knowing what it says, and we say we need people to know what the Bible says. That's true. We need them to know what the Bible says, but we need them to know what the Bible says so that they will be confronted by the fact that they are in rebellion against the God who created them. And if they never come to that understanding, knowing the Bible is insufficient. I've told the story about Ron Carlson, and every once in a while I put a little tract back on the rack by his sons who have a ministry called... I can't think of the name of the ministry now. It's an apologetics ministry, and Ron died about 5 or 6 years ago, and his two sons have picked up the mantle and continue with his ministry. But he told us a story about when he was a student at Northwestern Teachers College in Chicago, that he was in a class on New Testament literature. A secular school, secular education program. He was in a doctor of education program. But one of the classes that was an option was New Testament literature. And this particular day happened to be on Romans. And so the students who had done their reading, one of them asked, Professor, What did Paul teach about justification by faith? Now, the professor, Ron said, spent the next half hour expositing what Romans teaches about our sinfulness, about our need for salvation, our inability to be saved by ourselves, and that God made a way through Jesus Christ so that we could be justified by faith. And then he finished, and Ron said that the room was so quiet, you could have heard a pin drop. And one of the students raised their hand and said, "Professor, is it true?" And the professor's reply was very instructive. No, the question that was asked was, what did he teach? Not, is it true? Of course it's not true. This professor had a profound understanding of what the Scripture taught, but had applied none of it to himself and disbelieved all of it. Jesus ran into the same thing. 6 times in the Gospels, and there's actually 7, but one of them is a repeat, he says, "Have you not read the Scriptures?" to the people who had memorized the Scriptures. And there were lots of times where he'd say, "Do you not understand?" Or, "You hypocrites," or, "You brood of vipers," or, "You whitewashed sepulchres," or other such things. To people who knew what the Bible says, but who had not applied it to their lives. James, remember, says that faith without works that demonstrate belief is dead. It says Abraham believed and was justified. What? How do we know he believed? Because he did. He did what was commanded. That's how we know he believed. If we could have looked at the Bible, and if it would have said, "Abraham believed when God said, go to a place that I will show you. Period. End of story." We could have said, "Yeah, the Bible said Abraham believed it." But he didn't believe it because he didn't obey. He didn't do it. True faith is the foundation upon which spiritual life is built. Apart from true faith, we may have what people today refer to as a spiritual life, but we don't have spiritual life. Now, how many times have you heard somebody say, "Yeah, I'm spiritual"? Have all of you heard that? I've heard that so many times. Yeah, that's not the same thing. We're not talking about the same thing. Yeah, it's not a matter of being spiritual. It's a matter of believing God and taking Him at His word and acting upon it. Then we are given spiritual life. We're not just pretending to be spiritual. Remember, the Scripture tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that sanctification comes through the application of faith. It is through our faith in God that God continues to make us more and more holy in preparation for the time when we will see Him and we will be made holy, without sin, without blemish. Today, and for most of my life, I've heard the argument, "Yeah, you Christians, yeah, the whole thing about Christian faith, it's just a leap in the dark. There is no reason for your faith. You guys are just blind idiots stepping out into a chasm without realizing it." But that's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is built upon trusting in the nature of God as revealed by the Word of God and allowing Him to transform our minds. That word "transform" is metamorpho, to metamorphose our minds. I was just listening recently to someone talking about what happens in a chrysalis, and I can't remember, was that when we were with you guys? How a chrysalis, inside a chrysalis, when the moth goes in there, it's converted from moth to soup to butterfly. How in the world? does that happen? And there are other animals that or bugs that go through a similar process. It just, that's the kind of thing that God says, when you truly believe my word and present your body to me as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God, that this is the only rational thing to do, then you will be renewed through the transforming of your mind. Your mind will be changed. I remember two or three decades ago, somebody told me, if the world praises it and believes it, you can be about 99% sure that it's a lie. And so I started trying to look at things from that perspective. And boy, when I said, okay, so maybe I shouldn't accept this at face value, I wonder what the Scripture says about this. And it opened a whole new kind of understanding to me as I started to realize the world truly is against God. You know, we're in the process, we're in a place right now culturally where we have gone from a culture that, though it wouldn't as a culture believe in God, it believed that God existed. And that there would come a time when we would answer to Him. Now, the number of people in multiple surveys who don't even know anything about God is just increasing dramatically. And then you go into the church, and the number of people in the church who do not believe what the Bible says about God on different issues is as high as 60 to 70%. Virgin birth, Noah's flood, Jonah. The resurrection, creation by God, ex nihilo, a short time ago, in 6 days, as Genesis said. The numbers get as high as 60 to 70% on some of those doctrines that are foundational to our faith. There are so many people who have built their faith not trusting in God as revealed by Scriptures, that we dwell in a culture of Christians who are perverted in their faith, meaning that their faith doesn't line up with the source of their faith. They're not believing who they think they are believing. They've recreated God in their own image. They've reinvented the Scriptures to fit their own image of who God is. True Christian faith comes to the Word of God, believes in who God is based upon what God has told us, rather than upon what I want to think. And so now believing in the Scripture is always rational and reasonable, because the Scripture has been spoken by God. I'm trying to think of an illustration of the opposite. And I think it comes down to a real simple one. Just happened 2 days ago. One of my basketball players cannot shoot a left-handed layup. And I said, okay, here's how you do it. He said, really? That's how you do it? I said, yeah. Off the right foot with the left hand. Left hand goes up, left leg goes up. No. Isn't it the other way around? I said, no. You get 4 to 6 inches more height this way than you do this way. Oh. He tried it. He started making every one of his left hand layups after that. In the context of basketball playing, that was a rational and reasonable response to what was being taught. He believed it, he tried it, and now he does it, and it works. In our Christian faith, the Scripture says, and people accuse Christians all the time, oh, you're just, the Bible says it, I believe it, therefore that's good enough for me. Well, that's essentially what it is. If God has said it, then that's where I need to start my faith. And if I start my faith with what God has said, then it will continue in a reasonable and rational direction that will lead me into being straightened out. Another word that the Bible uses is the word that is used for mending fishnets. My life will be mended. It'll be knit back together the way that it was intended to be. Faith, remember Hebrews 1 tells us, is the assurance or the substance of things not seen. Biblical faith brings God's promises into the present tense, giving substance to future events as an unshakable assurance. Judy says, I'll pick you up at the airport. I believe her because I have the substance of faith that she will do what she has promised to do because we were married for 20 years or whatever at that point. So I believed she would do that. God says, if you will trust in me and put your faith in me, look upon Jesus, you will be saved. True biblical faith brings that into the present tense and makes it a reality now. While waiting for the, what Romans 8 calls, the revealing of the sons of man, those who have been saved. So we see an assurance of salvation now, and at some point we will see the full manifestation of salvation being manifested by the glorification of being with God and being able to stand in His presence. Now, everyone exercises faith, and this is an illustration I've used, and as I was working on this, came to see, I was looking at apples and crab apples. Not quite the same thing. We all exercise faith, but we don't all exercise biblical faith. Okay, so there are some similarities. Crab apples have a stem. They have a hard fruit. It's shaped like an apple. It looks like an apple, except it never gets very big. And I'll tell you, boy, those apples that you guys left the other week, those were so good. I tasted a crab apple once. Yeah, they came from you guys' tree?
Okay.
Yeah, I tasted a crab apple once. We had a crab apple tree by our home in Greenleaf. And I thought, crab apples. Down here playing basketball. Crab apple tree right there. That'd be a great snack. I don't have to walk up the hill to my house. I can just have a snack right here. And one bite, and ooh, boy, that is horrible. And that was the last crab apple I ever tasted. See, everyone exercises faith, but the kind of faith that says, I'm walking along in this direction, and I know that there's something here that if I step on it, it will support me. And if I step on that thing, it will support me. That's different than biblical faith. It is faith, but it's faith based upon an experience that we have gained. How many times have you seen... Why do cattle guards work? Because a cow will not believe that if they step on the hard parts that it will support them. Because what they see is the gap, and they think they'll get stuck in the gap. And so they will not step across it. We all have faith based upon experience. Let's put it into a family context. Somebody says... I'll pick you up at the airport. But the history of that person's promises is that they never meet their promises. They never fulfill their promises. And so you're flying back and you're thinking, who can I call that will be able to pick me up at the airport? Because I really don't believe that so-and-so is going to be there to pick me up at the airport. See, our faith matches our experience in human faith. Biblical faith is different. It trusts in what it has not experienced. If the Son of Man be lifted up, all who look upon Him will be saved. And those who believe look just the same as those who don't believe. But there's a difference. Those who believe have that title deed that goes along with the promise of being revealed as belonging to God and having life. it brings that future promise into a present context so that we can say, when we're facing something, I trust God will use this in such a way that He will be glorified and that I will look back at this situation and glorify Him for how He worked through it. Whether He delivers me from it or carries me through it, I can trust that He will keep His word. It's based upon a confidence in the promises of God in Scripture. And in Hebrews 11:6, the writer of Hebrews says there, without faith it is impossible to please God. And that's what he's talking about. Are we going to believe what God says about Himself? And Hebrews is a wonderful example, because there in the book of Hebrews, you have the writer there under God's inspiration saying, Jesus Christ is greater than. And he just starts putting all these comparisons of people that the Jewish nation has held up as great. The angels, Jesus is greater than the angels. Moses, Jesus is greater than Moses. The high priest, Jesus is greater than the high priest. And it just goes on and on and makes these comparisons. Jesus is greater than all of these, and without faith in Jesus, it is impossible to please God. Now, there's a couple of different words used for faith in the New Testament. One of the words is notitia, which we translate as knowledge. And if I transliterated that, which I usually do, you would see, it's easy to see how we get the word knowledge out of this. It's almost a transliteration that we have. Knowledge is that positive recognition of the truth in which we accept whatever God says in His Word. It's cold outside. I have knowledge of that. Okay? Jesus is God. The Bible says Jesus is God. Yeah, I believe that. I believe that the Bible says it, and I believe that's true. Assent, assensus, describes the emotional component of faith, that conviction that the truth and the reality of the object meets an important need in one's life. Jesus is God. You must trust in Him for salvation. There is no salvation in any other. Yeah, that really, I believe that. And I can see that that is essential for my life. And so it produces an interest. So I'm going to study all that I can about this Jesus guy. But that's still not saving faith. Oops, I went the wrong direction, sorry. Fiducia. Where we get the word fiduciary, or a trust. Fiducia is a volitional element of faith that can be seen in an act of the will. Fiducia is not merely the knowledge, it's not even the knowledge and assent. It goes beyond that to the result of, as Louis Burkhoff has said in his systematic theology, it's a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, including a surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reception and appropriation of Christ as the source of pardon and the source of life. Fiducia goes beyond just knowing and beyond just acknowledging to trusting in. I've never skydived. I've never done that. But I have seen pictures. In fact, the ones today are quite different than the ones when I grew up. I can remember seeing these skydiving parachute packs and thinking, that looks just like a backpack. What would happen if somebody picked up a backpack that that look just like those things, had about the same weight, puts it on, gets into the plane, jumps out of the plane, and then realizes, wait a minute, where's the ripcord? Who put the ripcord on this thing? Where in the world did they put the ripcord? And then in the analysis of the tragedy that just happened, someone looks at the backpack and realizes this is not a parachute. This is just a backpack. You know, their faith was placed in the wrong thing. Yes, they placed all their trust in it. They placed their lives in that thing. But it was the wrong one. So you see, it has to go beyond a knowledge and assent to acting in an act of the will that I believe in that one in whom I believe exists and whom I must serve, who will give me life. We've got to put that faith in the right one. Now, true faith produces and results in obedience to God. A couple of times in Scripture, Jesus says, "The time is going to come when I'm going to say to many of you, 'Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say?'" Depart from me. I never knew you. You see, we cannot truly affirm Christ as God without yielding to Him as Lord. Hebrews 11 goes on and tells us about all of these saints who are commended for having faith. They believed and they acted in faith, even though all of them died without receiving what was promised. Because at the end of the chapter there, he tells us that they were being held in abeyance. They were being held to experience what the promise that they had believed in until we should experience it at the same time as they do, so that we would all experience it together. And no one would be able to say, "I was the first one." No one would be able to say, "I was the last one. And I got in with less than you guys had." True faith. And let's go ahead and look at this one. Hebrews 11, 32 to 38. Hebrews 11, 32. "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon." You guys remember our Sunday school lesson this morning? Yeah, Gideon trusted God, didn't he? Yeah, we could tell that story, but the writer of Hebrews here says, I don't have enough time to tell that story along with the story of Barak and along with the story of Samson, along with the story of Jephthah, along with the story of David, the story of Samuel, the story of all the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. And time doesn't permit me to tell the story of women who received back their dead by resurrection. And there were others who were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. You understand what that one is? All you have to do is say, "I trust Allah." All you have to do is say, "I trust Baal." All you have to do is say, "I trust so-and-so." Now, Allah hadn't been conceived as we know Him by this time, but that's the idea that people, Christians, are facing today. All you have to do is say, "There's only one God and His name is Allah, and there's only one servant and His name is Muhammad." All you have to do is just say that, and you'll be released. And there are Christians today who are saying, "No, I can't say that because there is only one God, and His name is not Allah." There are others who experienced mockings and scourging. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. There are others who were stoned. There are others who were sawn in two. There are others who were tempted. Others put to death with a sword. Others went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom this world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, and that's I didn't look it up, but I'm pretty sure that this is the fiducia one, because they're acting. They didn't receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So we'd be made perfect together. True faith gains salvation by the approval of God. What did verse 39 say? Having gained approval through their faith. Problem is, false faith, say that one three times quickly. False faith can look like true faith. Remember the story that Jesus told about the man who planted his crop and during the night an enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat? And when the wheat sprang up, the tares sprang up with it. And the servants of the farmer came and said, "Should we go out and tear up the tares?" "No, if you tear up the tares, you tear up the wheat too. Let's wait till the harvest and then we'll separate it all out." Similar to what Jesus says at what I believe is the coming of the millennial kingdom, when he says he gathers the peoples of the world before him like a shepherd gathers his sheep and goats and separates them. Remember, we looked at earlier, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Do you remember in Middle Ages England, what did the first son get? The inheritance, the property, the title. What did the second son get? Sent to seminary to become a member of the clergy. And up until the late 1500s, early 1600s, if I remember correctly, members of the clergy could not be tried in the king's court for any crime. They could only be tried in the church court, the ecclesiastical court. I'm having trouble with words today. They could only be tried in the church court. And if the family was willing to pay, they would be exonerated. It became such a problem that you have even things like Jonathan Edwards, serving in his church for 28 years, I think it was, before getting fired. And interestingly, the issue that he got fired for was whether it was right to allow unbelievers to be members of the church and participate in communion. And he believed that you shouldn't. In the Puritan church, that was a big deal. Do you have to be a Christian to be a member? And there were big battles over that. Incidentally, the founder of Harvard was one who believed that you do need to be a Christian to be a member of the church. False faith can look like true faith when true faith is based upon a lack of understanding of what God commands. Incidentally, false faith cannot get us into the heavenly celebration. Do you remember the story about the king who was throwing a feast and go out and get everybody and bring them in? And then while the feast is going on, he noticed the man who was there not in the clothes that the king had provided. You see, there are a lot of parties that go on today that are by invitation only, and you have to have a personalized invitation to show to the doorkeeper that says, "I have the right to be here because the host sent me this invitation. In this particular story, the proof of invitation is that you are wearing the clothes that the king provided. That proves the king sent you this opportunity to come participate. And the host looks at this person and says, where are my clothes? Throw this person out. He doesn't belong here. They looked like they should get in enough that the doorkeeper let them in. But that's not where the celebration is. The celebration is when the host, God, says, now, enter into what I've prepared for those who trust in me, thou good and faithful servant. So he got thrown out. False faith produces a distorted view of God's word that produces unbelief. Let's track these scriptures through. So let's see how it plays out. Matthew 17, down to verse 19. Matthew 17. This is a story that we're looking at in Luke, but told from Matthew's perspective. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? So because of the littleness of your faith, or because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. And remember, those things that we buy in the little spice jars, mustard seeds, those are not the seeds. Those are the seed pods. And those tiny, tiny little pods have hundreds of seeds inside of them. And Jesus tells his disciples, if you had just that much faith, it doesn't take a lot, but you don't even have that much. It causes us to fail to seek God's help. Mark 9, 29. Mark 9, down to verse 29. Again, same story. Told from Peter's perspective. Let's start at verse 28. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him quietly. Why couldn't we drive it out? So this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. You forgot to seek me. You forgot to ask God for help. Remember one of the kings in the Old Testament when he was ill? God rebuked him because he sought only the physicians. Now, it's not because he sought the physicians, but he sought only the physicians. He left God out. Didn't even ask God for help. How many times do we do that? Oh, I can fix this one. If I just take enough vitamins and stuff, I'll be okay. If I can just trust this remedy enough, I'll be okay. If I can just figure out a plan for this situation, I'll be okay. You know, as I think about my future, if I do this, I'll be okay. Yesterday was checking the balance in my 401k plan. And as I was checking it, I was reminded of the guy who says, I need to build bigger barns. And I hadn't gotten to the place of checking my 401k yet. I was still logging in. And I thought, you know, Lord, help me not to place my trust for my future in what the balance in my 401k is. Help me to remember that you have directed and made a way for me to set aside so that there would be something for the future, but the future depends upon you. We were reminded of that a few years back, weren't we? I don't know about you guys, but my retirement got cut by 40% in a matter of 3 months. It was just another reminder. My future depends upon God, not on this money. You see, a false faith leads us to think that we have the wisdom to deal with everything in our lives on our own without consulting God. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, go down to verse 34. Okay, subheading for this: it lacks true knowledge of the true God, which results in a perverted view of God, which Jesus then characterizes as, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" These are the people who knew what the Scripture said, but they did not have true faith. And so their knowledge of God was a false knowledge, to which Jesus is rebuking them. In another place, he says, "You go throughout the world to make a single convert, and then the way you disciple him produces someone who is worse off in their faith than you are." Let's look at verse 39. "He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" So the sign is going to be the resurrection after death. But your understanding of God is so perverted that when the one of God comes and speaks to you, you can't recognize him. That's why you're a brood of vipers. That's why you are an adulterous and perverted generation. And interestingly, that's exactly what God had said about the Israelites in the wilderness. They refused to believe. And so their faith was perverted. That's the introduction. Now next week, we'll go into the story. My encouragement for this week is that we would do as Paul instructed the church to do, and that is to test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. One of the quickest and easiest tests is the next time you come up to a situation that really challenges you. Do you go to God for wisdom? That's one quick, easy test. Another one would be when somebody in the world makes a statement about something and says, "This is what it's all about. This is what truth is." Do you accept it? Or do you reject it? Or do you test it? Paul told the Thessalonians to test all things. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every kind of evil. What do you do with truth claims? What do you do when you're confronted by somebody who is wicked? So I can't wait till they get what's coming to them. Our Lord, turn that person's heart. They are no more wicked than I was before faith. What's your perspective upon those who are quote-unquote enemies in the culture war? Those are ways that you can test to see whether you are in the faith, whether it's the true faith or not. And then one other one that comes from the a census kind of faith, the one that's the emotional component, and that produces that desire to know more. The fiduciary faith has the ascensus faith as a part of it. If I'm going to put my faith in somebody, then I better get to know them. I was talking to Bob Duncan a number of years before he passed away, and many of you know he was a pilot for Alaska Airlines, and he and I were talking about, at that time, it was called Flight Simulator, and Microsoft had just come out with this one that he said was so realistic that, let's see, I better have a chair for this instead of a stool. When he would play it, you see, most flight simulators, I play like this. He said, this one, I'm playing. He said, this one is so realistic, it has me scared sometimes when I can't get it to do what I want it to do. And so he would play it a lot because he wanted to master it. Incidentally, as a flyer for Alaska Airlines, he was required several times a year to go and spend 2 hours in a flight simulator for his kind of aircraft that he flew. He went up to fly from Anchorage to Dutch Harbor, and before he was allowed to fly a plane to Dutch Harbor, they have a specific simulation that you have to master before you're allowed to even try to land a plane in the Dutch Harbor airport because it's so dangerous. And he applied himself to it. Do we have anything like that in our application of our lives to understanding the God that we serve, the God that we trust? Do we have anything in us that comes close to that? Let's pray. God, I'm grateful that over this past few weeks, you have been stomping on the toes of my faith and revealing to me that there are many ways in which my life resembles the adulterous and perverted generation. Places where I have tried to come about with answers out of my own wisdom, tried to provide out of my own resources, tried to bring health out of my own knowledge, tried to create harmony out of my own confusion. Places where I have not had the faith to trust you. And so I find myself more frequently than I desire in the position of the disciples who, seeing and hearing and experiencing and touching and all of those things, yet still didn't understand. And Lord, I have a feeling that I'm not the only one in this room, I'm not the only one listening to this message who can find themselves in that same circumstance, that same mindset, that same position of having a lack of faith. Lord, I would just ask that you would continue working in my heart, strengthening that desire to know you. Exercise it in me and cause me, Lord, to exercise my faith by looking unto you and desiring to know you more and more, so that in knowing you, I might understand and be willing to place my trust completely in you. Not just in an overarching kind of trust, but in a dissecting and submitting to you kind of trust. Not just my life, but every part of my life, every component of my life, every facet of my life, every decision of my life, everything that I say, do, desire, want, will, tip it all toward you, I pray. And in all those in whom your Spirit is moving, cause us to yearn after you as the deer pants for the water. Help our souls to long for you. Let it be true that you alone are my hope and shield. And to you alone may my spirit yield. You, O Lord, be our heart's desire. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Where do your first thoughts go when something hits you? Do they go to God? Where do your first trustings go when you're challenged? Do they go to God's word, or do they go to your reinterpretation of God's word, or your hope that God's word says something about this? Where do they go to? Where do you turn when something happens? Do you turn to God or not? I pray that the Lord would be able to say of us, this people is not a stiff-necked people. This people inclines their hearts toward me. Go in the grace of God. Amen.